Because very early, at the very beginning of my journey, I noticed these unusual expressions in Paul, in Christ, through Christ, with Christ, for Christ. And you know, when you are young, you need to reach my age before things started to hit you very hard. When you are young, you get a handout if you want to follow, stay with us.
And they couldn't find you guys. As a punishment, you have to sit on the front row.
You know, things don't click very easily, but when you start to look at Christianity in comparison with other religions, I have not seen in any other religion, not in Judaism, that I happen to know, I would say, fairly well, not extremely well. Nobody can say I know it extremely well, but, you know, a fair and a good knowledge of Judaism. Nothing about being in Isaiah or Isaiah being in us, Moses, whatever. Certainly not Islam. Nothing at all about the founder of the message is dwelling in our hearts. And my senior minister used to say, Christ in you is the hope of glory. It's a quotation from Paul. You must have read it hundreds of times. So I said, what is that? And that topic was waiting for me to go to Cambridge in 1965 to sit at the feet of Charlie Moll, professor of New Testament. And he's a very saintly man. And that was one of the great rewards that God gave to me, is to meet a proper Christian who is a professor of New Testament studies. And I expressed in a seminar an interest in the topic. He disappeared in his library and piled books. One of them is in German by Desmond, which I mentioned here. I'm not saying that my German, I can go through it. But he said, here it is, read that. And I looked at the books and I got overwhelmed. You'll get the list of the books that I get when you get the next handout about what is the nature of our relationship with Christ. I think on page 16, what do we mean by our union with Christ? This will be our next handout. Okay? I'm afraid it's going to be much longer than this one. I'm sorry. So, after reading the books, going back to the Greek, seeing the way the New Testament people debate, you know, New Testament scholars can debate even one letter in a word. And I sat down, started to write. So these notes go back almost 1966 in a book, the handwriting. And I tell you the truth, I could not read my handwriting. I had to guess. Typing, you know, and looking. So let me summarize the paper for you before you get overwhelmed by its size. To summarize that, you know, it is important for us to go back on page 2, at the bottom of the page, two points are at the heart of the teaching in Paul. Have you got that? The entry of humanity into the divine life, the entry of the divine life into man. You know what you call in English a dual carriage way? What
do you call that? Two-way street.
Two-way street, okay. I don't know why English is stuck in my brain. I'm afraid that when I go to heaven, God will put me with the British, you know?
We thought you were going to heaven.
Sorry?
We thought you were going to heaven.
Well, I don't know. I think if I go as a British, I'll miss you. Because there'll be no American burgers and, you know, the big steak, you know, which is enough for 6 British people. Anyway. I think, you know, if you really look carefully at the teaching, I'm sorry, we misled you.
Me too. There's 3 or 4 other wayward souls down, or should I go get them, or just let them sit?
I'm sorry, where is your best half?
She's one that's downstairs.
Well, why should you go get her?
Should I go get her?
Well, yeah.
Yeah, that answer would be yes, Al.
We won't tell him yet.
You better get her, otherwise there'll be no supper for you.
Yeah, and supper for me.
So, if you look at these 2 points, you know, entry of humanity into divine life and entry of the divine life into humanity, this is just one way of saying this is the impact of the incarnation, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. I don't know how much are you fascinated. Believe me, in times of trouble and trials and even temptations, there is a fascination side of Christ that is both divine and human. And that he unites the two together not in a mental way, but in a concrete reality. He is God incarnate. He brings God to us and takes our humanity and produces that humanity to God. And you know, my dear friends, looking at this, again comparing it with other religions, there's nothing like that. Not in Buddhism, not in Hinduism, not in Islam, not even in Judaism, our own spiritual mother. And I kept looking back under the supervision of my own tutor in Cambridge. We were walking, you know, if you have been to Cambridge, you know, it's a beautiful place if you are a student or a professor. But if you are a visitor, you can't notice the richness, you know. We're walking through King's College, one of the most beautiful places in Cambridge. And he said to me, Charlie Moll said to me, you know, George, it would be a good idea if you look at in Christ in the context of the parables of Jesus. And I said to him, why is this so? He said, well, you immediately realize that in the parables there is a subtle way of saying exactly, I think many people have signed, this is for my, it's my for the, my most beautiful wife. And he said, you know, in the parables, you know, you see that in Christ is a dynamic relationship, that Christ actually said it, but in a different way. And I said, give me an example. And he said, the Good Shepherd in John 10. And he said, the prodigal son, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The parable of the kingdom, all of them. And he said, you know, our problem in our commentaries, that when you drop the relationship and hang on the vocabulary and the terminology, you go astray. Forgiveness is on demand.
You guys try to hide from us.
No way.
Forgiveness is...
That's the last time I listen to you.
Okay. Bob takes the bullet.
No. I'm responsible.
He changed it, but I was the one who said it. So I was the one who was wrong.
We'll see you
after. Yep. No supper for Bob.
You are not married.
No. Haven't eaten for a while.
We always advise husbands to behave themselves with their wives so they can get a supper.
Uh-huh. And he doesn't have a wife?
No, he's about.
About to have a wife?
Yes.
Okay.
You know, and I always threaten my wife, you know, that if she does not behave herself, I'll have another wife. One of our ministers took me seriously and started to admonish me, you know. And I asked him that Abraham, my father, had four. And I'm a very humble man, I only have two.
That's right.
But it took him about 2 minutes to know that it's just a joke, not true. Let's go back to business, huh? And I do apologize for the confusion. It's nice to see you, Monty.
Good to be back, George. I've been on vacation.
Well, why don't you tell me so I can come and join you?
I should have called you.
That's a good reason.
And then I went to Florida, and it was warm today. It's been a day since I got back from Vermont.
Well, who hasn't?
I don't know, but the pin goes here. We said it's John's pin.
You got that? It's the John's pin. Yep.
If it is expensive, keep it, you know?
Today is May 1st. She's a Canadian.
Okay, let's concentrate, please. Shall we?
Yes.
Okay. Linda, I'll get the illusion. Can you shut the door, please? To be sure no one's going to run away. Thank you very much. So, the dynamic relationship between Christ and us in the parables. And then he said to me also that if you read the parables, you will see how the parables and the teaching of Jesus is in the back of everything Paul is saying. And I said, give me an example. He said, well, I am the vine and you are the branches. It is a Semitic way of saying you are in me and I am in you. And he said, as a matter of fact, I am the vine and you are the branches, for the human mind is more dynamic than the way Paul is talking about being in Christ. See? Because being in Christ could be understood in a abstract way. Are you with me? But to say I am the good shepherd, I am the vine, you are the branches, is certainly more dynamic. And I remember, you know, stood there and he said, he was a great man, and he always carried the Greek New Testament in his back pocket here. I started to read John chapter 10 verse 30 to test my knowledge of Greek, that's number one. And to get from the Greek, I and the Father are one. And he said, if you read John 10 very carefully, you will see that I and the Father are one. One hand that actually holds the sheep together. So, if I summarize this very long paper, what can we say? We can say four important elements that are in the paper, but I'll summarize them. Hopefully, you read the paper itself. Because the next one is a jar of honey. I'm telling you, not a paprika, honey. You know? 4 points. Point number 1 is that Christ dwells in us as we dwell in Adam, and Adam dwells in us. What is that mutual indwelling? It's a language of Paul, language that is written in Greek. It means, in Semitic understanding, we all are one lump.
One lump?
Lump, yes. It's the best word, you know. I don't use the word solidarity, because solidarity has its social, psychological connotation. But one entity of life. One entity. Thank you, sir. Now, what is the impact of that? I have struggled with a common idea among many Christians, not only evangelicals, but also Catholics and even Orthodox, that if you sin, God is angry with you and God takes a kind of leave of absence. I decided to go through the entire Christian literature and to see how old is that. Is it in the New Testament itself? Is it in the later development? Does God really turn his face on us when we sin? And the answer is, as far as 1,000 years of Christian writings in both East and West, this idea does not exist. No way, simply because we are one lump. We are in Christ. It is precisely, if you remember, and I'm sure you do, because that text is very often is read in weddings, that the great mystery is not only the union of husband and wife, but also the union of Christ and the church. Right? It is, Paul is looking back at the story of creation. When Adam was created, God took, you are awake, good. God took a rib and formed Eve, and then Adam looked at it and said, this is a woman because she is bones of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She is human like me. And then Paul says, we are created from his bones and from his flesh. That is Jesus. We emerged out of that new creation of the last Adam, or the second Adam. Of course, we still have our own biological existence, this. But within that, in the inner man, that's Paul again, the inner life, there is that new life that is pouring into us to keep us all the time eternally united with Christ. No possible separation. Even in the letter of St. Basil, one of the 4th century fathers, he said that separation between Christ and the sinner takes place only on the day of judgment. But not here. And you know, I was extremely comforted. Because if that union is eternal, then I have not to fear Christ, I have to fear my own weakness and to take care of them. Not only that, but to submit them to Christ from time to time. It's like my senior minister saying, he is a physician, you are the sick man. And if you are ashamed of your physician, then there is no possible cure for you. And you know, whenever I do something that is whatever you call it, improper. I'm just trying to soften the word sinful in order not to make you get afraid of me. You know, then something sinful, something improper, you know, then the immediate way of dealing with it is not to regret, is not to blame, is to repent. Is to take it back to the source of my life, and that is Christ Jesus our Lord. One lump. One entity that cannot be broken. And when even the Gospel of John chapter 15 speaks about the Father as the husbandman, you know, the one who trims the vine, that trimming, in fact, is about those who are without fruit, and that's again the day of judgment. So while you are here in this mortal life, let us enjoy the confidence that Christ has put in our hearts that he will never leave us, will never be separated from us in spite of our own condition. Number two, is something that we should notice every Sunday. One of the things I love about this church and about the whole community of this church is that Christian church is bringing back the Lord's Supper on Sunday. And I hope this will take roots in our awareness as Christians. Why the Christians met on Sunday? It is the day of the resurrection of Jesus. And in the Christian assembly, two things take place simultaneously. Number one is the presence of Christ. Number two is the unfolding of that presence. Can you get that, Mr. Walter?
Yep.
You are a very clever man. We come to encounter the risen Lord in church. And the important teaching that runs through the entire New Testament, even the Old Testament, is that God made his covenant not with individuals, but with his people. I know, and I am one of you, I've been born in a faraway country, but nevertheless, I am part of your life, in a sense. I know that we are individuals brought together by systems, by convictions, by creeds, by music, by teaching, by a fame of a preacher, by any other means that you can put, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8 reasons for coming together. Yes. I know that. But Christ does not come to encounter you only. In spite of our weakness as a church or a community, there is that sap, you know this word, sap of life? You know? That I was fascinated, I was in Canada when they were collecting the sap from the maple tree. The big feast. And I immediately said, aha, that is just like Christ and the church. Because, you know, these two points are encapsulated in one expression that does not receive enough attention in modern times to my great sorrow. And that is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. One of the things I admire about you, American people, is that you are very rich in feelings, which is great. After living in Britain for 25 years, you know, and coming here, my goodness, the difference that here you have even a mall of feelings. there you don't have anything, you know. That will not appear in the recording, so. So I was preparing a talk about the church being the body of Christ, and I talked to one of our ministers. I said, would you please read that and tell me? And then he said to me, George, change the topic. The people will not understand a word of that.
Of what?
Understand what you mean by the church, the body of Christ. And I said, you are not serious. And he said, no. Only the old generation, but not the new generation, and not even everybody among the old people.
Here's a frightening statistic. I was had a good privilege to go to the governor's prayer breakfast yesterday morning with Russ, and the guy that was the primary speaker works with Chuck Colson and families of prisoners.
Stand up. That's who can
take families of prisoners and so forth. And he said that right now, today, 90% of American teenagers have no knowledge of church. I mean, pretty much all of us our age and you know, we grew up in a church. We had some idea who Christ was, and he made points about they have no concept of. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. They don't have, and it just, you know, the key Christian ways of dealing with others is just absent from 90% of the current teenagers. His point being that the foundation of America is faith, what was the other one, Russ? Faith, education, and family. And there are, you know, faith's going away, family's going away, and education is in great turmoil because there's no remedial, and if you get something wrong, they don't come back and say, okay, here's how you correct it. There's no corrective education. So I just thought I'd throw that in, but as you talk about people not understanding the body of Christ, I mean, here's, we've got 90% of our next generation nationwide that, you know, clueless.
Okay. You know, in Paul, the body of Christ, the church, means three essential things. It is a concrete form of life. Human, you know, human. And you know, the body of Christ could be wounded. And very often in all the old commentaries that Christ kept all the marks of the cross after the resurrection to tell us that these are the wounds of his love. And that he is broken constantly till the end of times. Is a concrete reality where there is division, quarrels, envy, hatred, anger, immorality, everything. But in spite of all that, Christ is present as the only possible divine power to renew that brokenness. And if we lose sight of that, then I'm afraid the church lost its very foundation. You know, when Paul speaks about the husband and wife as one, and even Christ himself, as one flesh, right? And he said, nobody can despise his flesh, but nourish it as the Lord is nourishing also the church. Very nice text in Ephesians. You know, you are my body. There's no other concrete, visible way of saying anything about that union except that unique expression. I am you. Have you ever heard that, I am you? From someone who really loves you so in the most overwhelming way that he says, I am you. An old story which I love, you know, comes from our Oriental literature. Is the lover goes to knock on the door of his beloved. And then she says, who are you? So he mentions his name. And she doesn't open the door for him. Knocks again. Twice, three times, five times, and kept saying, why should I open the door for me? I better sit and meditate in order to know the reason. And I said, ah, I got it. So he knocks on the door and said, who are you? And then he mentions her name. And then the door is opened. I am you. And I am you not in a mental psychological way. No, in a real way. I am your body. And you are my body. I like that old Episcopalian Anglo-Saxon expression where it says that we are the hands and the feet of Christ in the world. That's right? The body. And you know, we eat the Lord's Supper, take his body and blood. And please don't ask me any questions about sacramentalism. I always repeat that in every meeting. We eat his body, we drink his blood in order to be one with him. We who are many, that's Paul, isn't it? Again, when we break the bread, we become one. And here is not really destroying our differences, not at all. It is bringing these differences into focus to be purified and sanctified by love. Our struggle, even in marriage, is to destroy our differences. And that's a very dangerous game. We do it sometimes unaware of it. But the best way is not just to say yes, as someone has told me in the car, you know. Yes, ma'am, or yes, madam, you know, and just no. We're comparing my wife with another wife, and the gentleman said to me, you know, George, the best way is to say yes all the time. Okay. But that's not really the Christian way. This is, could be a good social psychological painkiller. You know, I don't want to open that file, you know, because we all have our own disagreement about something. No. The best way and the Christian way is that these differences should stay there, not to be wiped out, but used differently. And it needs a little bit of wisdom and a little bit of salt of love. You know? A little bit of wisdom. Because, you know, if we try to destroy our differences, we become bland. If we become bland, we get bored. And if we are bored, we end in a divorce, don't we? Isn't that the case, you know? My goodness. But you see, the body of Christ is where Christ's presence unfolds itself. I am you, and you are my members. And I want to warn you of a common mistake in Christian books. Please, do not bring texts from the Old Testament where God is reprimanding Israel and use them for the church. The relationship is different. Don't make this mistake. My goodness, I used to fight my own students in both Nottingham and in Cambridge. When suddenly a text from Isaiah, another text from Jeremiah, and I say, you have forgotten the basic Christian teaching. That you and me are the members of the body of Christ the Church. And no one can cut off his hand or cut off his leg and can say, I don't like my leg. I do not appreciate my hand. No. We are one entity with Christ because we receive him every Sunday to assure us that this relationship is strengthened by his giving himself to us. Sometimes I say, you know, it's a great mistake that the church put the two testaments together in one volume. You know, I shouldn't say that. I think that's a horrible way, but I think it's a great mistake. Why? Because people take, extract things from the Old Testament and apply it to the New Testament. And it's wrong. There is a text from one writer about the year 107 by the name Ignatius of Antioch. And from Ignatius of Antioch, one learned a very important fact. It's not Christianity that believed in Judaism, but it is Judaism that believed in Christianity. Which means it's not the Old Testament that explains Christianity or the New Testament. It is the other way around. It is the New Testament. It is the light that explains the shadows. Not the shadows, the light. The existence of the shadow is due to the light, not the other way around. So I... Yes, sir?
So what would you say to the old saying, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, mm-hmm. and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed?
Perfect. Perfect. I'm going to remember that. Can I quote you?
For a price.
Well, I'm sorry, I don't have my checkbook. I never carry one. Thank you. I think that's very... Can you repeat that again? Just in case people did not hear you well.
The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed.
Uh-huh.
The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed.
Excellent. I know, Russ, I hope that we can all the time, when we have a conflict in our life, to remember that all the warnings that was given to Israel are not about us. Because we have a new covenant. Yes, sir.
So
I'm so delighted people are asking questions and interrupting me. How wonderful. Yes, sir.
I just wanted to make sure that I repeat what you said. So you said it is not correct to mix the Old Testament and the New Testament.
No, I said, whenever God is reprimanding Israel, reprimanding. You know this word? You should know this word. Okay. Is there another word in American, Mr. Walters?
Yes. You missed the part about applying it to the church.
You know, you must not apply this to the church. It comes under the auspices of the Old Covenant. You know, yes, when God is reprimanding the people of the Old Testament, you know, my dear sir, do you want me to show you a good example of that? I need a Bible, please.
I'm just, you know, curious because, you know, so many times, you know, I'm not understanding clearly. So many times, preachers.
Oh! Yes!
When we're preaching, you know, we refer to the Old Testament to the present and some of the stuff that is being said to the present day church. You know, so are you saying that is wrong? What is being done?
That's wrong. You know why? Because you see, in the Old Testament, the relationship between us and God was not a relationship between Him and His own body. Because there was no incarnation. Right?
Yeah.
Okay. My goodness. When you go home in your spare time, read Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. Look, this is one of the most tender texts ever written by Ezekiel, but by the end of the chapter, you get the most horrifying vocabulary. You know, and I know, I love that chapter because, you know, it tells me something about God's heart. Look, what God is saying, you know, if you are familiar of how the people in the ancient East used to look after the newborn babies. Okay? Listen to this. Why don't you come on and read? chapter 16, verse 9. verse 9, onward. Slowly, we are not in a church service here.
I bathe you with water and wash the blood from and put ointment on you. That's 9, continue. Uh-huh. I clothe you an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck.
Isn't that fantastic? This is what God is doing to Israel, right? Go on.
And I put the ring on your nose, earrings in on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen.
You see, is there anything, you know? This is the best way of talking about a human being in ancient civilization. Of course, if it's applied today in America, I bought you. What's the most expensive car here? How much?
Don't know about that.
And I put $500,000 in your bank account. I even gave you a jet. You know, it's almost like that. You know, I did the best for you. No, don't close it. Go on. Now, but wait a minute. Before we move on, did you realize that this greatness of divine mercy is just one drop with the greatness of divine mercy in Jesus Christ? You know why? Were you aware all this about how to make the people beautiful, clean, and nice, and even royal? Right? But in the New Testament, it's much higher than that. We'll come to it in a minute. Go on. Go ahead.
And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute.
See?
You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places, and you carried on your prostitution. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. You also took the jewelry I gave you, and the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made it for yourself and male idols, and engaged in prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered clothes and put them on, and on them you offered my oil and incense before them. Also, the food I provided for you, the fine flour, olive oil, and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them.
Okay, this is a very long text, you know. Thank you.
You're welcome.
If you reach the end, you know, you discover that God is extremely in fury.
Is extremely in fury.
Infuriated by Israel. And I'm going to exile you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that to you. Now tell me. Tell me in your own vocabulary. Do you really believe that in the New Testament God can exile his body? If you say yes, I say then you do not believe in the incarnation. Are you with me, brother? If you say, you know, the church has fallen into prostitution. Yes. It's possible. We hear all sorts of weird things about various sects, don't we? From time to time. When I was in Nottingham, I interviewed a woman coming to do a course in theology and applied to be ordained in the Church of England. She was a, what we call in English, a matron, a head nurse. You know what I mean by head nurse? Matron uses, use the word matron?
Matron.
Yeah. Really? Is that part of your vocabulary?
Well,
you know, she's really one of the top people. And I read the file, you know, an excellent girl, you know, 35 years old, a lot of qualifications and recommendations. And during the interview, she looks at me and said to me, George, do you think I'm demon-possessed? I looked at her and I said, what is the catastrophe behind that question? There is a catastrophe behind that question. Who told you that you are demon-possessed? Do you know in your own heart that you are demon-possessed? And she said, no. I was a member of a house church movement. And I disobeyed our minister. And he excommunicated me and declared me as a demon-possessed, rebellious person like Israel. And I remember very clearly, I said, look, her name was Sandy. No, I forgot even the family name. Sandy, in Eastern Christianity, we have a test for those who are demon-possessed. I can do it just like a blood test, you know? And it's very accurate. I'm not joking. I'm really that serious. And if you pass the test, then you are not. But you know, even before the test, I look at you and I say, there aren't any signs of demon possession because you are in control of your faculties and look at your achievement. Why this self-doubt? Because I disobeyed the minister. I said, yes, but the minister could be wrong. What was the point where you disobeyed the minister? He wanted her to sell her property, all the property, and to give all her possessions to the community. She's a single woman, unmarried. And you know, at the age of 35, you better save some money for the future. Wouldn't you? Any person, a little bit of wisdom, would do that. And I said, all right, Sandy, stand up, you and me will recite Psalm 91. If we finish the psalm and you and me are fine, then none of us is demon-possessed. But if something happens, you know, to you, not to me, because I am not demon-possessed, then I'm going to call one of my colleagues to come and join us in prayer, because, you know, who knows?
Come and join us in prayer.
Yeah, so I called my colleague in the next office. He came and said to me, you know, we need to say Psalm 91. We stand and said, why is that? I said, well, there's a problem. I'll explain to you later on, but are you free for 5 minutes? Said, yes. So we said Psalm 91, Psalm 146, Psalm 35, you know, all the prayers, all the psalms that we use for actually casting out demons. And anyone who's demon-possessed cannot really pray the prayers. So I said, now, how do you feel? And she said, great. All right, here's my signature. Come and join us and become ordained for the ministry. Do you know, on the way out, she was in tears. And I said, you know, there is one technical mistake that the anger of God in the Old Testament cannot and must not be applied to the relationship between God and his people in the New Testament. There is a new covenant by his blood. And the old covenant has been declared obsolete. Because the new one has, you know, surpassed the old one completely. So please have confidence in Christ. In fact, she graduated and she was, and she still, I believe, we get some email from time to time, a great minister in the church.
Why was God so angry in the Old Testament? Was it just the disobedience or was it his nature or...
It's a legitimate question that I must have heard. I don't know about the time of how many hairs left in my head, you know? So you can say about 300 times maybe, You know, is that 300 here? Maybe. Okay. What?
Give or take.
Mostly take, yes. You know, I think, you know, in the Old Testament, there are three things that people must remember. When you read a text where God is really roaring like a lion about, you know, to eat someone. Three things you must remember all the time. That while you see the angry words, if you just go down two or three lines, you see also the words of comfort and promise of restoration. So it is not one melody. It is always two melodies. And I told you a story which I will never feel fed up to repeat it. You know why? It's a good Jewish story. It is how do you read the text? What sort of tone in your voice? Are you with me? Here's the story. You remember this man that Stalin assassinated in New Mexico? Trotsky?
Trotsky.
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 Yes, the Russian. In the anniversary of the Bolshevik Revolution, he sent a telegram to Stalin. When Stalin took it and read it to the Communist Party, there was a euphoria in the meeting. And the telegram is very simple. He wrote, "Comrade Stalin, the Kremlin, the Red Square. I am wrong, you are right. I apologize, Trotsky." Right? I am wrong, you are right, I apologize, Trotsky. Okay? You know, it's Jubilee. I am Jew, it's always the Jews, you know. Sitting in front and said, "Comrade Stalin, may I read the telegram that in the way that Trotsky wanted it to be read?" And he said, "Yes." So he read, you know, "Comrade Stalin, the Kremlin, Red Square. I am wrong. You are right. I apologize." You know, it's like people sometimes, you know, they say good morning. But the way they say good morning is, it means sometimes in the voice, "I wish I haven't seen you at all." Is that right? I don't wonder, it's not right. Has this ever happened to you? You know? So, you know, it's the tone of the voice. So, was God really angry? Like, give me a name, one of your great preachers who make people sort of dive down under the seats.
Billy Sunday.
Is that a real name?
Yeah, he was a hellfire brimstone guy from like the early part of the century.
You know, is God talking like that? Or is he actually mourning? Is he actually weeping? How can you tell from reading the whole text all the way through? "I got you out of the land of Egypt. I fed you in the wilderness. I defended you among the nations. But you are bad because you have let me stand on my own. You are not my witnesses. You committed apostasy with other gods," and so forth. You know, you have to look at the whole text together. And number two, and this is the Semitic, Hebraic way of expressing rejection. Rejection in Hebrew, specifically Hebrew, and even in Arabic, comes normally not in the quiet American way of saying, "You know, I have no deal with you. You know, I hope you have a good day. I wish you the best, you know, for your next interview." No. Comes like a like a cannon, like artillery firing. Yes. Don't forget, these are people with hot temper. You know? And therefore, God treats them accordingly. "You are this way to each other. I'm going to speak to you in the way you understand." You know, And I think here I was in Tuesday morning, you know, with my wife about Christmas time, looking for the catastrophe called Christmas, you know, present for the catastrophe. And the woman came to bring back something that she bought, that something was is broken. We're standing in the, we call it queue in English, you call it line. It's a good American word, standing in the line. And the man on the till does not want to take it because it's broken. And said, no, you sold it to me broken. And then he said, no, we could not have sold it to you broken. And then, you know, the woman shouted him and said, don't you raise your voice. And I said to May, let's go because we have fight soon. You know, and said to me, no, this is just playing a game with each other. Because in England, you know, if you say, don't raise your voice, or I am about to get angry, then, you know, cool down. Because you see, there is that culture of controlling the feeling, but not in the Old Testament. Not even today in Israel. I wish that you can hear any of our politicians. Sorry, the bloody Arabs, you know? Sorry for the word. Speaking to the mobs. Mobs, I really call them mobs. They address the instincts of the people. Their instincts. While here, you have to produce the best rational mental argument, don't you? Even if it is deception on the line. It has to go mentally and you know, in a very nice, neat way. Isn't that true? And that's why sometimes, you know, I don't understand people when they talk to me. You know, I don't understand because, you know, we are direct. And thirdly, and that is the real hurt of God's heart, is breaking the covenant. Breaking an agreement. Yes, sir.
What about the admonishments to the churches that we see in Revelation?
Ah.
As far as, you know, I think we know that God may not be against us again like he was in the Old Testament, but he does discipline us.
Oh, yes.
Bad things still happen
yes.
to people that he loves, and my presumption is that's just the sad nature of sin in the world,
yep.
and even though we may die, we go to be with him, and we still have that love, and while we consider a tragedy, it may not be so tragic if that's our faith, but there's some pretty harsh things to some of those churches in Revelations where it seems like he's taking a stance as in the old times. I'm just curious as to how you would respond to that.
Well, I cannot go through the seven churches in one go, that perhaps one evening. But, you know, it will be good if you compare what our Lord is saying to each church with the Old Testament. It's entirely different level. Okay. Absolutely. You know why? I mean, just without looking for a particular text, the church in Sardis, you know? I know your deeds. You have reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Okay? Wake up! You see? Not I'm going to come and kill you. No, wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. I mean, that is... You don't read that anywhere in the Old Testament. I just picked up the first church. If you go through all of them, you realize that the vocabulary is different, that the tone is different, the level of the relationship is also different.
But there's still a call to repent.
Oh, my goodness, Monty, yes.
Or else.
No. Or else is kept to the day of judgment. No. You have to be given the chance that will cover the whole of your life. You know, in the entire teaching of Jesus, I am not going to spring on you and knock you down and finish you. No. I am going to give you even 1 year, you know, in the parable, to bring fruit. You know, I am going to let you live in order that you may bring fruit. I am going to strengthen you. But you know, no way of saying, you have done that to Babylon. There's no Babylon anymore. You have betrayed me. Okay, in a minute. You have betrayed me. I'm going to cut you off. And I'll send the nations to take all your harvest and to take your children as hostages. And they will defile your women. And, you know, all this does not actually appear in the New Testament. Because, you know, you cannot punish your own body.
But at some point, in John it says we will be cut off if we don't bear fruit.
John 15, but that's the day of judgment again.
It's an individual.
Yes, that is the day of judgment. I saw hands. 1, 2, 3. Oh, I'm so delighted. Yes. No, who's first? You, I think.
Okay, so then my question is in relationship to prayer.
Huh?
When you hear sometimes a minister or someone that somebody thinks is very knowledgeable, when they tell you, or they tell a person that if they are living in sin or if they have been sinful, that if they pray to God, God doesn't hear them, then that's not possible, is it?
No, that's not New Testament.
I mean, you know, because some people think that they cannot pray to God because someone has said this to them, and if they haven't...
That is not, you know, that's being reflected, you know, when... in the healing of the man born blind. And they said, God does not listen or hear sinners. Right? You see, if you trespass the law, God does not hear you. Because you broke the agreement. But in the New Testament, it's different. You know, in the New Testament, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. Where is the text in Galatians, right? In Galatians, where people were enslaved to immorality, to a long list, which will come to it in Galatians chapter 5 and 6, comparing between the fruits of the Spirit and the fruits of the body or the flesh, right? You know, I don't leave you. You are mine. I will not leave you. You even see that in Isaiah, not just in the New Testament. I saw some hands. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Well, sort of an answer to Monty. Even in the discussion about the seven churches in Revelation, they're not rejected or abandoned.
No, they're not.
Even the church of Laodicea, that he says, you're lukewarm and about to spit you out of my mouth. He goes on then to say, so be earnest and repent. Mm-hmm. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock.
Yes, absolutely.
So he doesn't reject or abandon those churches. He just kind of tells them what their characteristics are.
You see, what you have to know, there is no exile anymore among the nations. You know why? Why there's no exile anymore among the nations? Because you are the nations. God will not exile us as He did in the Old Testament. That is over. Yes, sir.
Okay, here I ask you a question. So me as a believer in the body of Christ, is there no way that I could be cut off? Now.
No.
So you said in the New Testament, I can't be cut off.
No, you cannot be cut off except on the day of judgment. Because you see, the separation between, this is funny, it started before all some of you came. Because Russ normally sits here and said, here are the sheep and these are the goats, or the other way around. Okay? The separation is on the day of judgment. Yes, the parable of the tar and the wheat is about the day of judgment also. No way you'll be cut off. You are given the span of your life till the last minute, and on the day of judgment, you are severed.
Okay, I gotta ask you again. Can I ask more? So you're saying that no matter what I do.
I didn't say that.
Okay, no. All right. You're not. In other words, okay.
You're not saying once saved, always saved.
Always saved.
I see that equation is utterly unknown to me. Okay. For a very simple reason. Once you are saved, you have to struggle. And if you do not struggle, I'm afraid you have not been saved. Okay. I cannot, struggle here means not to struggle with God. Struggle with yourself. To be crucified daily with Christ.
Struggle against the world.
Yeah, of course, against the world, against your own ideas, against your own memory. My goodness, Monty, a long list. You know, of course, theologian.
Uh-huh. Or someone who is a Christian who embraced Islam. There's some, I can't repeat the verse of the Bible, but it says something about it's better if you'd never known Christ than to have known him and then reject him. So
that's in 2 Peter. I think you know, Linda. No, wait a minute. You know, Linda, when we were in Cambridge, you know, the students sometimes are more naughty than the teachers. It's very often
more naughty than the teachers.
You know, it's very often the case. We did analysis of two of our professors who were ordained in the church, and both of them were atheists. Yeah, what's the matter? They left their ministry, came to the faculty, and one of them was teaching New Testament. Yeah? And he was an atheist. Wait a minute. And you know, we of course are the garden of, you students are the garden of the faith, you see? So we start to collect every possible information about one of them, because that was a very well-defined case. And there are a lot of gaps we could not, you know, in our own understanding, solve all the problems. So we said, why don't you go and interview the man? Ask him directly. Why is he speculating about several points in his own personal life? So we did. And we discovered two frightening facts. Fact number one, he came from the most narrow-minded fundamentalist group in the church. I don't believe you have them in this country, but I met someone recently, 2 years ago. He used to come to our house with his wife, and we debated about certain things in the Bible. The debate will go between from breakfast to lunchtime. And my poor old wife is doing breakfast, and then it's about lunch, we have to have lunch. And then it's all about, you know, the narrow understanding. Now, when he discovered that this is not proper Christianity, instead of making a discovery of proper Christianity, he swung in the opposite direction. That's point number one. Number two, he never was able to balance the relationship between historical, philosophical knowledge and the mystery of God in Christ. Because you see, not everything in Christ is crystal clear. No, there is always something ambiguous. And what is ambiguous is immediately rejected for the sake of a more rational, philosophical understanding. And you know, and that's the result. He kept saying, my goodness, if there was a God, the Second World War should not have taken place, because he fought on the French, he was actually rescued at Dunkirk. If you remember what Dunkirk was, Dunkirk. You know, when, I mean, that was one of the major catastrophes of the British Army. And, you know, so all this upheaval in his life, instead of looking at it within the mysterious divine providence, he looked at it in the rational, individual, philosophical understanding. And then destroyed his own faith. But, you know, amazing, you know, after I left the university, it was funny. It was really funny and unusual. I was invited to preach in one of your churches here in Chicago, Episcopalian Church, on the second service, and he was the preacher for the third service. Yeah. And, you know, I looked at my own program. Coming out of the church, you know, I saw him, he embraced me. And he said, George, I'm sorry I missed your preaching. I said, well, you marked my essays, you know, and you know my writing is not really something fantastic. And he said, no, I want to know how far have you developed. And then I said to him, and how far have you developed? And he said, George, now I understand Christ more than I understood him before. He grew up. But he grew up at the age of 75. Do you remember a man who made an impact on British Christianity by the name Malcolm Muggeridge? The vicar of the University of Edinburgh. Do you remember him? Mm-hmm. At the age of 60, he became a Christian. And you know, whenever he spoke or wrote, there is something magnificent. Because, you know, he cruised through the labyrinths of the philosophical, rational understanding of faith into the encounter with the living Lord, you know. I'm afraid we run out of time, I haven't finished yet. But, you know, I am so pleased, honestly. I cannot tell you my joy. To be interrupted is just like having a feast. Yes, please.
From Christ.
Uh-huh.
How can we be separated on the day of judgment?
Because, you see, you have given the chance to continue receiving his grace till the dead end. Where there is no grace after the day of judgment, there is judgment. This is time for grace. Like Paul saying in Hebrews, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Right? Because today is the day of salvation. It doesn't mean 24 hours. It means this is the time of grace. But on the day of judgment, there is no grace anymore. There is judgment.
George, do you believe that when we die, there's still an opportunity somewhere, wherever our soul and spirit goes, to correct a situation?
My dear Monty, my answer is very simple. I have no desire to take that road. I have no desire to think that you will take that road.
So
I want to see Russ and Phil and you and Nathan, you know, still shining with the grace of baptism, you know, and his beautiful wife. I want to see my wife. I want to see all of you.
We've had family friends that have died and that, you know, people, and I've heard the term pray for their soul, and I've always believed it's too late at that point in time, but I'm not the one to say whether it is or not.
Monty, I am not God sitting on the judgment seat to tell what will be the fate of this and that. I know if you are a believer, your eternal destiny is known.
Is what?
Known. K-N-O-W-N.
Even at the day of judgment.
Yeah, it's known. But you see, if you are not, what's going to happen after you die, I really don't know. God will judge you according to his judgment. Would I pray that he will get you out of hell and put you in paradise or whatever? I don't think I will do that. I have to pray for you while you are in the flesh. Do all my best. While you and me are in the flesh, we have to do our best. Once we are dead, then I think we have no freedom of choice anymore.
So for us, the day of judgment could equate to the day we die.
Could be.
Yes.
Yes. Yes, Russ.
There is a separation of the sheep and goats.
Oh, yes. Mike, we started buying.
Goats, sheep.
Well, thank you very much. I think I better stop because you need to go. Have you eaten your supper?
Yes.
I haven't.
No.
I haven't, and I'm going to ask Stan to buy me a burger, you know? Okay. Let's pray.
You pray? Oh, sorry.
This is your job.
Father God, help us now to absorb this, think about it, be moved and amazed by not only your grace, but by mysteries. Thank you that we don't know it all, that we can't see through the veil, but we know Christ, and he's promised, first of all, great security, the gates of hell itself, Hades, will not prevail against the church. Mm-hmm. And that when we're in Christ, as Paul says so clearly in Galatians and other places, we have a blessed hope. Mm-hmm. Thank you for the stimulation of this evening, and thank you for the cross and resurrection of our Lord, in whom we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Bless you, George.
Very difficult.